If someone says, I'm independently wealthy, what they mean is they've amassed enough wealth that they no longer have to work. They are not dependent on income to live a comfortable life. But we all need to be aware of what the Bible says about wealth. We don't have to be the very elite of wealth possessors in the world to be seduced by the power and the security that wealth promises. Among the various things that we can put in our hearts that try to replace God, wealth is one of the major ones, because nothing else on this earth can really provide the significance and the security that wealth seems to provide to us. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 19, there was that rich fool who was concerned about himself and his future, but he was not rich towards God. He had prepared to live, but he had not prepared to die. And so he had said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." You see, he would suggest that he is now independently wealthy. But who gave him the sunshine? Who gave him the rain? Who gave him the air to breathe? You see, really, none of us are independent. No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. How much wealth could you and I gain without air to breathe, without the sunshine, without the rain, without each day that God gives us? And the deceitfulness of riches will deceive us into thinking that somehow we don't need God, and somehow we're significant and we're secure without following God's plan. In chapter 16 of Luke, in verse 19, we read about that rich man. And the way that he used his money was not to hoard it up like the rich fool in Luke 12 and provide himself some security, but it seems like the way he was using his was to give himself some significance. Every day was a party to him. He is clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. And so the people he's associating with and what he's able to buy and the clothes he's able to wear and the food he's able to eat, what he spends his money on makes him feel significant. But in the case of both of these, they've forgotten that it is the Lord who has given them the power to get wealth. Do you remember when Israel went in to the promised land? Before they crossed the banks of that Jordan River, Moses gave them this warning. In verse 10 of Deuteronomy 8, "When you have eaten and are full, and you then shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." And he gave them this warning, verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought you water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. And then you say in your heart," verse 17, "my power and the might of my hand has gotten me," or gained me, "this wealth." That's the temptation for the person that possesses wealth, is to use it as a means of significance and security. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, we read these two verses together that talk about wealth versus righteousness. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem." Now, in order to really grasp the significance of this, we have to go back to ancient times. We can't think of cities in the modern sense of these sprawling metropolises that do not have walls and where many poor people may live in certain inner portions of the city. Back in ancient times, the city had walls around it. And in order to enter a city, you had to go and talk to the judges of that city or the elders of that city in order to enter to that city. Now, the poor would usually work off the land outside the city, but the artisans, the people of significance, would live within the city. They didn't live so much directly off the land. And so people that had significance lived in the city. The artisans, the people that were important or held in high esteem by society. And they also were not only significant, they were also secure. They were protected. You were protected from the windstorms that would come. You were protected from roving wild animals. You were protected from vigilantes. Or you remember the whole law in the Old Testament about the avenger of blood and how there were these cities of refuge. We would call them sanctuary cities, but they were for people that were not guilty of premeditatively murdering somebody. They just had accidentally committed what we would call manslaughter. And so in the city, there was security and there was significance. Well, for the righteous, they look to God for their significance and their security. God is their strong tower. They run to Him and they are saved. But for the rich man, his wealth is his strong city. How he spends his money, the places he's able to go, the trips he's able to go on, the food he's able to eat, the clothes he's able to wear, the car that he owns, the house he owns, all of those make him feel significant, have a certain level of living, standard of living that he has that makes him feel better than people that don't have that. And then on top of that, he also feels that riches provide him some sort of security. That if something happens in life, then you know he's got the insurance to afford to take care of that, or he's got money in order to fix whatever might come down the pike in life. But you know, when God comes in judgment on an individual or on a nation, riches don't profit. In Proverbs 11, verse 4, it says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." So it's not wrong for us to gain wealth. In fact, if you read through the book of Proverbs, there's a lot said in there about doing it the right way. But we have to remember that it is God who gives us wealth. And that the decisions that we make, the bottom line is not just to try to get as much money for ourselves, but what will give glory to God and what will benefit other people. So if you own a business and you're trying to decide between partnering two different businesses or products, you've got to decide not only is the bottom line what will profit you, but also what will help your community, what will help other people, what will be giving glory to God. And if you make a business decision just based on what is going to financially profit you the most, without regard to those other things, then you're not giving glory to God in the way that you handle your money, in the way that you run your business. And so wealth of anything in the modern world, wealth can try to act like God in providing us the things that only God can give. And I think that wealth or affluence has led to a lot of different ideologies that we have in that thrive in modern day 21st century America that don't necessarily thrive and would not thrive in other cultures and other times. In 1973, the Humanist Manifesto II was published. The third is out now. And I got this from the American Humanist Association. And on their website, their little motto is "Good without a God." And so if you want to talk about people that say that they are independent of God, they don't need God, these would be the people that you would turn to. Many of them were professors. A few of them were Unitarian ministers even, interestingly enough. But this is what they write in their first point and then the beginning of their second point. This is a quote from this Humanist Manifesto that was published in 1973. "Too often, traditional faiths encourage dependence rather than independence, obedience rather than affirmation, fear rather than courage. More recently, they have generated concerned social action, with many signs of relevance appearing in the wake of the God is dead theologies. But we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what they are and will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." And then second, "Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful." In our Bible class, I read to you some excerpts from the Declaration of Independence that referred to the supreme judge of the universe and divine providence and nature's God. But now we live in a day and a time where several Americans are adopting this humanist idea, and even people that grow up in religious households that go to church, many of them are beginning to say, I don't believe in anything, or I don't practice any religion. And so humanism is what really is appealing to them. And so we have a generation, we have a couple generations of people that are really imbibing of this idea that, you know, we're not really depending on God for anything, and he's not going to save us. And so from a declaration of independence over 200 years ago, now we have people that are basically declaring their independence from God, that they don't need God in order to be good, and this is becoming more and more popular in our day and time. Man naturally wants to seek independence from God, like we studied in our Bible class. God is going to hold man accountable for his sins. Now, if we're Christians and we recognize the truth that God loves us, we want nothing but to be drawn closer to God, to want to know how great his blessings are, and to learn to depend upon him until we're finally with him in heaven. But there are many that don't want God in their lives. They want to practice something else. And sin leads us to take God off of the throne and put ourselves on the throne. We want to put ourselves in the place of God and declare our own independence from him. You think about how we're going to be studying in VBS this week, kings. And kings throughout the Bible, some were good, many were bad. And those bad kings, numerous as they are throughout the scriptures, usually have this in common. They are going to set themselves up in array against God. They're going to declare that they are independent of anybody, that they can make their own decisions, they can be their own God. You remember that Pharaoh said in Exodus 5, when Moses came to him, and Moses and Aaron appear before him, and they say, God wants you to let his people go. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. It reminds me of those words of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30, where he prayed, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full, and I deny you, and I say, verse 9, who is the Lord? That's exactly what Pharaoh said. I mean, he had people that were at his beck and call. He had a lot of riches, and he basically functioned as if he was his own God. And because of that, he paid dearly. Nebuchadnezzar was another king in the Old Testament that shows this pride that sets itself up against God. You know, wealth and status can do this to you. Even people in our own country, like Andrew Carnegie or John D. Rockefeller, bought into this idea a little bit of social Darwinism, that they were endowed with certain characteristics that made them able to amass wealth in ways that other people didn't. And so they had something special that other people didn't, and they were better in that way. Now, they might, like, you know, they both gave a lot to other people. They thought it was maybe their duty to help other people. But they thought that there was something that they had been endowed with that just made them better and higher than other people. And that is the temptation of the wealthy person to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar fell into this temptation. In Isaiah 14, there's a proverb that is taken up against the king of Babylon, against Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the only time in the King James Version where you find the term Lucifer, and it applies to the king of Babylon. It's not talking about Satan, it's talking about this king of Babylon. And he says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne to the stars of God, I will sit among the congregation in the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend to be like the Most High, and I will sit in the heights of the clouds. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol in the depths of the pit. You remember in Daniel 4 that Nebuchadnezzar writes an introduction of the lesson that he learned that God taught him. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this great tree that filled, made great shadow, and all of the animals of the earth came and lodged under it and ate from it, and it just filled the sky. It was so massive, and then it was cut down, and then after seven periods of time passed over it, it was bound a little bit so a root could come back up. And the meaning of it was this, that this was by the decree of the watchers, that God was showing Nebuchadnezzar this, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whoever he wills, and he even sets over kingdoms the basest of men. Now after this, even though he had heard this dream and seen the interpretation from Belteshazzar, from Daniel, he was walking along and he was looking at the great kingdom of Babylon over which he was a king, and he says, "Is not this Babylon that I have made?" And then he went crazy. He was like a beast of the field. He was eating grass like an ox. And the Lord showed him that he could rule Babylon even when Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind for a period of 7 periods of time. And so God showed Nebuchadnezzar that he could bring him down. It wasn't because it was anything special in Nebuchadnezzar. It was because of God who gave him that power. And so we can be tempted to be the same way. We can try to set ourselves on the throne and assert our own independence from God. But we always need to be reminded that it is God that gives us any power that we have to get wealth. We can be like those Laodiceans. I know Jerry's done a series on this recently in Revelation chapter 3, where you have the rich Laodiceans who were independently wealthy. You remember that it says there in Revelation chapter 3, they said, "I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing." And they didn't know that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Spiritually, they could not afford any of those things. They really needed the Lord, but because of their money, they thought that they didn't need him. And they didn't realize how much they really did need him. So what I want us to remember in this lesson, and it's a good dose of medicine for all of us to take from time to time, is this, that we are dependent on God for everything. And we should not get too high in life and think that it's because of our own selves, that we're self-made men or women, that we can just be independent of what God has given. Any talent, any time, any opportunity, the parents you were born to God, all the glory should be given. And the effort that we expend in amassing wealth and the way that we use it should be used to the glory of God. The Bible says that God sends his Son to rise on the good and the evil. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. God also gives us every breath of air that we breathe. Acts 17, verse 25, when Paul talks to those at Athens, he says that he gives to all, God gives to all, life, breath, and all things. Now, you think about somebody that asserts that they are independently wealthy. How much wealth can they get without breathing? Not going to last very long without God giving them those things. Even the food that you eat, Acts 14, 17 says that, you know, Paul's talking to those at Lystra, and he says, God gave us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know, even the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that the king is served from the field. The king might think that nobody can tell him, what are you doing? But even the king is dependent on the field, on what God gives in the field. And your physical body. You know, David said in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, that you framed me in my inward parts. That you were there when I was in secret in my mother's womb. You knew me and you framed me. And so the amazing design of our bodies, God was behind it all. We have to realize that salvation cannot be achieved outside of the blood of Christ. Do you remember that 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us in verse 18 that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's amazing to me that there are so many people today that, you know, when somebody dies, they think, well, he lived a pretty good life. He never owned the Lord. He never tried to follow him or obey him. He never went to church. But they just assume he's going to go to heaven on his own. And so people think today, a larger number of religious people think that they can be saved without the blood of Christ. For years, people have thought that they can be saved without the church. They might say, oh yeah, the blood of Christ, Jesus, yes, but the church, no. But Ephesians 2, verse 16 says that the church, the body of Christ, and that's what's defined there in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that the church, which is Christ's body, that church that Paul is talking about in Ephesians, he says in chapter 2 and verse 16, that it's God's plan that in the body, both Jews and Gentiles would be reconciled to him. If you want to be friends with God, if you want to be reconciled with him, if you want to go to heaven, it's got to take place in the body, in the church of Christ. And then the Bible. You know, somebody says, well, you know, he lived a pretty good life, but did he ever follow what the Bible says? Did he ever walk in the light of God's word? So many people today think that they are just going to walk into heaven independent of the blood of Christ or the church or what the Bible says. And it's clear that James 1, verse 21 says that this word is able to save our souls. This word is what's going to judge us in the last day. In John 12, verse 48, Jesus' words will judge us. Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the books open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead, small and great, were judged of the things that are written in that book according to their works. And so maybe you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. You've got to do that. You cannot be saved independent of God's plan of salvation. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be God's way that he's revealed in his word. It's going to be by his church that he purchased with his blood. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. Maybe you've started to assert your independence again, like that younger son who went into the foreign country. He got some money, he got some wealth, he got his inheritance, and he went out there and he was going to assert his independence from his father. And things were pretty good for a little bit until that famine struck. And then the bill came due. And reality hit home. And he realized how dependent he was on his father and on God for every blessing that he had. And so maybe you are here this morning and you are like that younger son, that prodigal son, and you're ready to come home. God's ready to wrap you in his arms. He's ready to fall on your neck. He's ready to kiss you. He's ready to kill the fatted calf and to put that ring on your finger and to say you are dead, but you're alive again. He's ready to welcome you back home if you're willing to come. Please come, recognize your dependence on God, and make sure that you give him the glory and honor that is due his name. While together we stand, while we sing.
All things are ready, come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. Hear the invitation, come who? Salvation for whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast, come, for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for you at the Master's side. Salvation for whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast, leave every care and worldly strife, come feast upon the love of God and of everlasting life. Hear the invitation. Praise God for full salvation for whosoever will.
Thank you for your kind attention this